Well, do you open up Exodus 19 with me, if you haven't got it open already. The passage there I read for us, page 76 and 77, and we're going to go through this wonderful chapter together, Exodus 19. We live in a time and a culture where, on the whole, people approach God in much the same way as you would approach a buffet lunch. You know what buffets are like, don't you? At a buffet, you go and you walk up to the table, and there before you is a whole range of foods. So you've got your crisps, your sandwiches, your sausage rolls, your cakes, your cheese and pineapple on a stick, and of course the quiche, particularly if it happens to be a Christian buffet. And so when you're at the table, you get on with creating your pick and mix. You take the bits you like, and you leave the bits you don't. And so everybody sits down with their uniquely created meal, a compilation of exactly what they wanted. I think now in our society, that is exactly how God is approached. There is a table upon which there is a vast array, not of foods, but philosophies. Instead of crisps, cakes, and sandwiches, there are ideas, characteristics, and worldviews. And we each go around with our little plates, and we do just what we do at a buffet. We take the bits off the table that we like, a little bit of that religion, a little bit of that idea, and we leave behind the bits we don't. And the end result is a culture in which we are all sitting down with our uniquely created God, a God who is a combination of exactly what we want. That's why it's so common now that we hear phrases like, that's not the God I like to believe in. Or, well, my God's a bit more dot, dot, dot. And I like to think of God as insert buffet selection here. Now, that is an approach that doesn't work too badly at a buffet. But it is absolutely disastrous when it comes to God. Because when it comes to God, what you really need is a God who is real. A God who is real outside of you. A God who is real in spite of you. Not a God of your own creation. Not a pick and mix God who may tick all the boxes of what you want him to be. But a God who is ultimately powerless to do anything for you simply because you've made him up. A buffet God is no God at all. So there are a few more important questions in our time than this. How do we know what God is like? How do we know who God is? And the answer is we need him to tell us. We need him to come and reveal himself to us and show us what he is like. And that is exactly what we have happening here for us in this momentous chapter of the Bible in Exodus 19. And in fact, it is really what this whole book of Exodus is all about. The Old Testament scholar, Dale Ralph Davis, has got a great little summary of how God reveals himself in the three main acts of the book of Exodus, centered around three places. So he says you have Exodus 1 to 18, and the place is the bush. And revealed for us is the God who saves. Exodus 19 to 24 at the mountain, and the God who commands is revealed. And then Exodus 24 through to the end, the tent, the God who dwells, who resides with his people. Three key places. At the bush, there God speaks, and he reveals himself saying, Moses, I am going to come and save my people Israel. The mountain on which God commands. And that's what we're going to be seeing through this series of Sunday evenings this summer. And then the tent in which God symbolically comes and shows he's the God who lives with his people. Now the section that we're about to begin tonight is this hugely important middle section. Chapters 19 to 24, the God who commands. And as you probably know by now, through this series, we're only going to focus on a small part of that. Really getting into detail on the Ten Commandments and what they have got to say to us today. But I'm really glad we've got a night on this chapter, because before we get stuck into the Ten Commandments, it is hugely important that we grasp the events and the message of Exodus 19. Because what we've got here is a whole chapter of God preparing the people for the words, the commandments that he's about to give them from chapter 20 onwards. So I want us to see three things in which God reveals himself. We're going to see God's demanding grace, God's terrifying presence, and God's compassionate holiness. So first, God's demanding grace. Take a look with me at verses 1 and 2, where the scene is set for us. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Well, way back in chapter 3, God had come to Moses and said to him, "Moses, you're the guy who's going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And if you know anything of the story, you know Moses was incredibly reluctant to take on that job. And so in reply, the Lord said these words to him back in chapter 3. "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So what we've got here in verses 1 and 2 are, if you like, a marker that is saying to us that whole stage is complete. It's been fulfilled. The people are now free and they've arrived at the mountain just as God said they would. He's been true to everything that he told Moses. And so now the stage is set. You know, the tents have been pitched. And now in verse 3, Moses sets out on what is to be the first of many journeys up the mountain to meet with God and receive the words that he is going to speak to the people. And verses 4 to 6 are really the key of everything that we find tonight. Because what is in those verses is absolutely crucial. And not just for understanding the Ten Commandments rightly, but even more importantly, for understanding the pattern right throughout the Bible of how people are to relate to God. So look at verses 4 to 6 with me. God is speaking to Moses and he says, this is what he is to tell the people. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." What I want us to see most of all from these verses is that God's grace always precedes God's law. God's grace always precedes God's law. So we need to knock right on the head this terrible but common misunderstanding people have about God in the Old Testament. As I see it, many people think the Bible's storyline goes something like this. God comes and he gives his laws to the people in the Old Testament. And he says to them, "There you go. There's my law. If you want to get in my good books and earn my acceptance, you need to keep this law I'm giving you." So that was God's plan A, how it was always meant to work. But that plan didn't really work out. So God tore up plan A and he went back to his filing cabinet and he took out plan B and sent Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. And this passage shows us that so clearly. Because this all starts with what God has already done for his people by his grace. And only then will we have these chapters in which the law of God follows. That is why God is starting the way he does in verse 4. He's saying to Moses, "Moses, before you tell the people a single thing about how I want them to live, I want you to give them a history lesson. I want you to remind them that I have already redeemed them. I've rescued them. I've saved them. I've brought them to myself. Moses, tell them I have made them my chosen, cherished, and deeply loved people. And I have done all that before I've even uttered a single syllable of the law. Do you see what this means? It means that the people of Israel do not become the people of God by keeping the law. Rather, they are to keep the law because they are already the people of God. You know, this is so important if we're going to understand both law and grace and how they work in the Bible. Let me read you a really helpful quote from Alec Mateer. He says this: God's law is not a ladder of merit by which we try to climb by grim obedience into his good books. It is a way of life revealed to those who are already by redemption in his good books. He first brings us to himself and then requires us to live so as to please him. You know, we really, really, really must get clear on this. To give it its proper theological words, the law was never given to the people as their means of justification, i.e. as their way of getting right with God. The law was given to the people as their means of sanctification, i.e. the way that as those who have already been justified by God's grace, that they would then know how it is they would live a life that would please their redeeming God. Another writer put it this way: keeping the law is not the cause of their deliverance. It is the goal of their deliverance. God did not save them from Egypt because he looked down from heaven and said, aren't my people living such a wonderful life that is pleasing in my sight? Not a bit of it. He saved them out of Egypt so that he could make them a people of his very own who would then respond by living life to please him. They were not saved by law keeping, but they were saved for law keeping. Now, I'm hammering this point, but it's because it's so crucial we understand that this has always been God's pattern. If we really understand this point, it's going to save us from two disastrous and wrong approaches to God. The first is what I'm calling graceless law, which is to think that we do not need God's grace, but that we can earn his acceptance. We can attain his approval through our own goodness. I think that is the underlying assumption of so many people that I speak to, and I'm sure it's true for those you know too. This attitude that says, if there is a God at all, I'm almost certain that my respectable, decent attempt at life is going to get his thumbs up. That is a complete lie. Your life will never get his thumbs up, and neither will mine. So as clearly as I can, I want you to hear the words that if you die relying on your own moral track record as the way to get God's welcome and approval, you will face the eternal punishment for the many ways you've disobeyed. Graceless law is wrong. But the other disastrous approach from which we need saving is what I'm calling lawless grace. This is the approach that says, you know, because God is kind and gracious and loving and forgiving, I can take all of that for granted and get on with living life just how I want. Again, I think this is a really common view in our culture. If there is a God at all, it won't matter how I've lived because God will forgive me anyway. After all, isn't that in God's this job description? Forgiveness is written into what God's meant to do, right? But you know, too often this is a view that has crept into the church. It's a Christianity that wants grace without holiness, grace without obedience. But let me be clear, you do not find a single trace of that kind of grace anywhere in the Bible, because God is a God of demanding grace. In verse 4, he's saying to Moses, you all need to remember just how much I've done for you in my grace. The people of Israel have not contributed a single thing to their salvation. So when God was raining down plagues on their enemies in Egypt, they didn't do a single thing. When God parted the Red Sea for them, they didn't do a thing. When God vanquished the Egyptians in that very same sea, they didn't do a thing. Without God's miraculous provision of manna from heaven in the wilderness, they would be dead. Without God's miraculous provision of water from the rock, they would be dead. You see the point? The Israelites owe God everything. And so, although the word is missing in our NIV translation, verses 5 and 6 begin with the word, therefore. Because I've done all this for you, God says, therefore, you are to obey my voice and keep my covenant. And in doing so, you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It is not that their obedience will earn them those things. Rather that in obeying, they will show themselves to be those things. In obeying God, they're going to shine out as distinctive and holy among the nations. The people who belong to the living God and radiate to the world around them. God is real. He is the King. Well, you fast forward to the New Testament and the New Covenant, and you find that this pattern is exactly the same. By God's grace, He has made us a redeemed people. And He has done it all. He's rescued us from slavery. Not in Egypt, but from sin. He has also spared us from judgment through the blood of a Passover lamb who died in our place, His own Son, Jesus. And He is also leading us on a journey to a promised land, the perfect new heavens and new earth. And along the way, He is providing everything we need. And God has done all of that for us through His astonishing grace. I've not done a thing for that. You've not done a thing for that. It's all been God's initiative, His actions, His cost. What grace. But it is also still grace that demands obedience. I think Paul captured it perfectly in Romans 12, 1 and 2, as he says to the people there, in view of God's mercies, offer your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. He's saying, because of the incredible, mind-blowing grace you have been shown, you are to give God your whole life. All God wants from you is everything. All God wants from you is total and utter allegiance. Because that is what His grace demands. It is a grace that, as Peter puts it, made us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. And why did God do that? So that we might live such good lives among the pagans that they see our good deeds, that they see our holiness, our distinctiveness, and glorify God on the day He visits. We need to check ourselves and ask ourselves, is the God you think and that you know and follow the God of demanding grace? Is this your God, the God who offers neither graceless law nor lawless grace? But He offers saving grace that demands your everything. Well, with those foundational verses in 4 to 6 laid down, what we have in the rest of chapter 19 is time for the people to get ready for the God who is coming. And during this time of preparation, we see God's terrifying presence. In verse 9, the Lord makes the dramatic announcement that He is coming. But rather than just dropping in unannounced, He's good enough to give them 3 days' warning. And during these 3 days that the people have got, there are some serious preparations to be made. So in verse 10, the instructions come that they are to be consecrated. The people are to be cleansed. They're to wash their garments. They're to get ready because God is coming. And then in verse 15, they're told that as they prepare, they are to abstain from sexual relations. Not because they're bad, not because the Bible is anti-sex, but so they get the message. For these next 3 days, what you would normally enjoy and do is off the agenda because God is coming. Something bigger is happening. The living God is coming into your midst, and you need to give that every ounce of your full attention. This is a big deal. As well as preparations to be made, we find there are limits to be kept. So in verse 12, they're told not to go into the mountain upon which God will speak. In fact, they're told not even to touch the mountain, because if they do, they will be put to death. And finally, there are sights to behold. I don't know how good your imagination is, but I'm going to read verses 16 to 19, and you try and get your imaginations around this. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. When this God comes near, it isn't just the people who are trembling. Even the mountains are shaking. Now you put together these preparations to be made, these limits to be kept, and these sights to behold, and you see the essence of what this text is teaching us. You cannot be casual about God. When it comes to God, you need to know with whom you are dealing. And he is not a God to be messed with. You do not stroll casually into the presence of this God. You quake in fear. And you know, as we think about this passage in the light of the New Testament's teaching, it's a great opportunity to correct another serious misunderstanding about God in the Old Testament and God in the New. There's a common view around that the God of the Old Testament is the God who's all judgment, fire, and brimstone. So he's the scary one. And then you get to the New Testament, and the God that you've got there is the kind, gentle, loving sort of God. The one more likely to give you a cuddle than the cane. But if you understand the Bible properly, you will see that view is nonsense. When we get to the New Testament, we find God revealing himself in the ultimate way by coming as one of us. The Word becomes flesh and pitches his tent among us in the person of Jesus. And one day he is out on a boat with some friends, and a storm descends and the elements are raging around them. There are unrelenting winds. There are uncontrollable waves. And the terrifying power of nature is so severe that a group of vastly experienced fishermen who've spent their entire lives on the sea are fearing for their very existence. And then Jesus does the unthinkable. He stands up in the middle of this thunderous storm and he tells it to be quiet. And it obeys. There is instant calm. But you know what is the most striking feature of that account in Mark 4? The fishermen were absolutely petrified during the storm. But that was nothing compared to the terror they felt after the storm, when the whole sea was calm. Why? Because they realized that something far more frightening and far more powerful than the uncontrollable force of the elements was standing in the boat with them. And his name is Jesus. You know, when the writer to the Hebrews takes up this account from Exodus 19, in chapter 12, he applies it to Christians, and this is his conclusion. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. And a few verses later, so let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If you think that the Old Testament God is scary, but that the New Testament Jesus is just a nice guy who sits with birds singing on his arms, little lambs frolicking around his feet, and children enjoying his wonderful stories, you've got no idea who Jesus is. He is a consuming fire. And we need to be careful not to mess with him. We need to make sure we have not refused the salvation he is offering us by his grace. And we need to approach him with reverence and awe. When we went out to see Johnny and Emily in America recently, one of the things we visited in our trip to Washington, D.C. was the Lincoln Memorial, in which you find seated the famous statue of Abraham Lincoln. And I remember seeing the statue from a distance as we approached and not really thinking much of it. But all that changed as I got right up close to Abraham Lincoln's monument. Because then I stood by it and I saw it towering above me and I realized just how impressive it was. Perhaps tonight you realize you've become far too casual in your view of God. Perhaps you are just leisurely considering him from afar and not thinking much of him. If that is the case, what you need to do is to come and stand next to Mount Sinai and get up close to the God who thunders in his holiness. Now, as we draw this chapter to a close with a final brief point, let me tell you why I think it's so important that we let this revelation of God's terrifying presence shape how we understand who God is. It's because in this buffet God kind of culture, you always find that the bit people do choose and put on their plates is the bit about God being loving. Everybody wants that bit. And you nearly always find that the bit people leave behind on the table is the terrifying holiness bit. I do not want that in my pick and mix of God. And people respond to the very idea that God is a consuming fire who burns with anger at sin and evil by saying things like, well, I thought God was meant to be loving. As though God being a holy God somehow makes him less loving. But as we wrap up, I hope that you will see these last few verses show us that when you get a hold of God's terrifying holiness, rather than making God less loving, they actually serve to show us just how deep and wide and massive God's love really is. So lastly, God's compassionate holiness. This last little section is packed full of further warnings from God. So verse 21, warn the people so that they don't force their way through to see the Lord and perish. Verse 22, even the priests must consecrate themselves or the Lord will break out against it. Verse 23, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain. And again in verse 24, the priests and the people must not force their way through to the Lord or he will break out against them. The point here is that God's warnings are good. Like the danger high voltage sign that is meant to protect, these are marks of God's compassion. In the ESV Bible, in these verses, you get the word lest over and over again. Warn them lest they perish. Warn them lest the Lord breaks out against them. So the question is, why is God giving these warnings about his holiness? And the answer is this. Because he does not want his presence to be lethal. That's why he's warning them. God does not want sinful people to be consumed by his holiness. That is incredible compassion. These people are a bunch of miserable, rebellious sinners. But for some unbelievably loving reason, God has chosen them to be his treasured possession. And so he does not want his holy presence to wipe them off the face of this mountain. But you know, as compassionate as these warnings are, they are nothing compared to the lengths to which God went to ensure that we can one day stand fully in his presence without it being lethal for us. Years after these events at Mount Sinai, God came down to another hill. Only this time, it was a hill outside Jerusalem. And another mediator ascended the hill, this time not Moses, but God's own son, Jesus Christ. And he ascended the cross to carry out a mediation that would do much more than cleanse us temporarily and outwardly. Jesus would do what was required to cleanse us permanently and inwardly. And the way that Jesus, in his mediation, would prevent sinful people being consumed by God's holiness wasn't through giving out warnings and restrictions. It was through bearing the full weight of the punishment for our sin, so that we don't need to keep our distance behind a fence. We can run into the arms of a loving heavenly Father. Do you see, when you realize how piercingly holy God is, the more you see how lavishly loving he is? Friends, if God were not holy, it would be easy for him to love you. It would be cheap for him to love you. If God were not holy, it would mean very little for him to love you. But for a God this holy to love you, for the God whose presence means thunder and lightning and clouds and fire and shaking mountains to love you, it took the cross of Christ. Let me end with a quote from Dale Ralph Davis, who puts it so much better than I can. He says, "If you have never trembled before the majesty of God at Sinai, you are never going to melt before his mercy at Golgotha." Why, oh why, would you settle for a buffet God of your own creation when you can know a God like this? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for these words written and recorded for us and for our good. We thank you that you reveal yourself powerfully as a God of demanding grace. Lord, we want to say thank you afresh that in your grace you have redeemed us, made us yours. Thank you that you, in love that we cannot understand, looked upon us and wanted to make us your treasured possession. Lord, it is all of you, all of your grace, that we have been saved. We have contributed nothing. But Lord, help us likewise not to think that it is a lawless grace, a grace that we can take lightly. Lord, help us to see that you are a God of demanding grace. A God who says, in view of my mercy, offer up your lives as living sacrifices. Father, help us to do that afresh tonight, to recommit ourselves, to give you our everything. For you demand and deserve our everything. Father, thank you that you show us that you are a God of intense holiness, a God who is not to be messed with. And Lord, if we need to get right before you tonight, may we not waste another moment, not refuse the one who is speaking to us, but come to you through Christ, the one who has opened up the way to know the God, to approach the God who otherwise would have remained unapproachable. And Father, we want to thank you for the cross. We thank you for your incredible desire that sinful people should not be consumed by your presence. We thank you that you did not want your holiness to be lethal for us. And so you did what was needed in sending your Son to bear the penalty for us, so that far from having to remain at a distance, we can run close to you, can call you Father, can know you as friend, Savior, Redeemer, our great God. So Lord, we want to respond by praising you and adoring you. We want to humble ourselves before you afresh. Father, we repent of where we've made you less than you are. Lord, give us a greater vision of your wonder and your majesty and your goodness. And help us then to live in the light of it as those who are your treasured possession, your chosen people. May we be that holy nation, living such good lives among those around us as your people, that we may point them to your radiant glory to the end, that on the day that our Lord returns, they might be glorifying you and counted as yours. Help us to be, Lord, what you want us to be, what you have saved us to be. Transform us, we pray, by your Spirit's power. And we pray in and through the name of Jesus, who gave everything for us. Amen.